The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for being here as always in worship. The final sermon in a 6-week series we've been doing on meals in the Gospel of Luke. And we've been doing this because, as I've said and as we've seen, hopefully, meals are Jesus' primary method of bringing people to himself, back into a relationship with God and changing people's lives. He does this throughout the Gospel of Luke at meals. And today is our final sermon on that series. Also, today is our 6th month anniversary in the building. So we've been in here for 6 months, 27 Sundays to be exact. Because of this anniversary, because of the final sermon in this series, but also because next week is Transfiguration Sunday and baptisms, then it's Ash Wednesday, then Lent begins, then everybody goes on spring break, which is always awkward timing. And then we come back, still Lent, and then Easter, and then the spring is almost over. Because of all that, towards the end of this sermon, I want to give a few State of the Union comments, specifically State of the Union about our church, nothing more. The State of the Union, just to be clear at the outset, about who we are and how things are going for us. And our gospel reading, which was long, thank you for reading it, Craig, it comes from Luke 24, and it's really in many ways a perfect passage to do this because it's the first encounter that anyone has with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke after the resurrection. And for Luke, it's paradigmatic. And what I mean by that is I really think he's giving us a framework through which to see what it is like in this world for the resurrected Christ to draw near to people and to enter into a relationship with them. And this is what it's like. It's like walking with others, not alone, but with others, down a rather lonely, dark path, filled with questions, disappointments, disappointed by the world, saddened by what has or has not happened in your life, believing that God has utterly failed you, and then all of a sudden, Jesus himself, that's the way that Luke puts it, Jesus himself appears, draws near, and begins to whisper to you the secret in the dark. And that's the title for a famous sermon that this pastor named Frederick Buechner preached on this very passage, The Secret in the Dark. Jesus here whispers secrets in the dark to this couple. And so there's a secrecy. Maybe better yet, there is a hiddenness to Jesus and to his kingdom now. In other words, his heavenly rule and he are not fully and completely revealed. And so in a world where Christ is hidden, I want us to wonder, how is it that he's known? How is he known in a world where he's hidden? And so 3 points, a description of his hiddenness, then some reasons for it, secondly, and then finally, knowing him in the hiddenness. So first of all, a description of the hiddenness. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, you may know, are a 2-volume set, both written by Luke. And this story comes in the very middle of that 2-volume set. And the themes of it reach out in both directions. The theme of hiddenness definitely reaches back into the gospel of Luke. Because at the very beginning of Luke, in chapter 2, there's another story of a couple walking on a road away from Jerusalem. This couple is named as husband and wife, Mary and Joseph. Our couple, not mentioned as husband and wife, but lots of scholars believe that it is implied here. And so for the sake of the connection, let's assume this is Cleopas, who's named, and his wife. So we have another couple walking away from Jerusalem. In chapter 2, Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, they've been with Jesus in Jerusalem at Passover, just like our couple. And then they, like our couple, they lose Jesus. Now Jesus at this point, God incarnate as a child, gets lost. Mary and Joseph leave Jerusalem thinking that he's traveling with other family members or friends in this large entourage. They leave Jesus behind in Jerusalem. They lose God incarnate as a child. It's a low parenting moment, you can imagine. Lose God the child. And then they realize it, but they don't find him for 3 days. Same duration here for our couple. And when Mary finally finds him back in the temple, she says, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" So she's angry. She's hurt. She's confused. She is scared. And so too our couple. And then she says, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And our couple here, at the end of the gospel, they too are in great distress because Jesus hides well. He hides well from them. He's right in front of them, speaking face to face with them, and they don't recognize him. And so we have 2 parallel stories at the beginning and the end of Luke, very, very similar. And everything that he says about Jesus comes in between them. We have a couple that can't find Jesus. Then we have a couple whom Jesus finds, but they can't see him or recognize him. So why in the world would Luke put these 2 stories as bookends of everything that he's going to say about Jesus in the gospel? I think that it has to be because he is really trying through these stories to set our expectations about what it's like to know Christ and to be in a relationship with him. He does not want us to imagine that it's easy. He does not want us to imagine that knowing Jesus, believing in him, and seeing him is easy or simple or obvious. Nothing could be further or more different from these stories. And if you talk to non-Christians, nothing could be more offensive to them than us presenting the faith this way. And we do. As if it's simple, as if it's easy, as if it's obvious. These stories tell us it's difficult. Jesus himself at various times talked about how difficult it was to see him and to believe in him and to enter into the kingdom of God. He said it's hard. It's even harder for a rich man than for a camel to enter the eye of the needle. It's harder for some. And so we have to, if you are a Christian this morning, I assume most of you all are, we have to respect the doubts and the difficulties, the questions of non-Christians, but also of other Christians, the very disappointments that they have with Jesus, because many people lose him. Many people lose him. He is hard to see at times. But that doesn't mean he's not there. He's just not like the little girl in the red dress in Schindler's List. You've seen this story, or this film, I imagine. It's about the Nazi Holocaust during World War II, and this German businessman, he saves thousands of Polish Jewish immigrants and refugees. The entire film is in black and white, except this one little girl's dress. And at various times, she comes across the scene in the movie, and you see her clearly and easily, always. Jesus is not presented that way here. Oftentimes, we don't see him like that, but please know, he always sees you that way. You're like the girl in the red dress, and he is there, even if you can't see him, even if you cannot recognize him. And in both of our passages, eventually, Jesus is found, and he is seen. So don't lose heart. If you or a loved one, a friend, family member, child, are struggling with belief as a Christian or non-Christian, do not lose heart. Or if you're disappointed with God right now, don't lose heart. Like Mary and Joseph, keep searching. Like Cleopas and his wife, his traveling partner, keep moving down the path that you're on, because Jesus, he still whispers. He still whispers secrets in the dark, still. Secondly, why is it this way for us? Why is it difficult to see Christ by faith and believe in him? And there are lots of reasons that I could give for why Christ is hidden in our world, but a couple from our passage, one from verse 21 and the other from verse 22. Verse 21 speaks about how the chief priests and the rulers, they delivered Jesus up to the Romans to be condemned and crucified. That's the language there. Very simply, they get rid of Jesus, however they can. They get rid of him. They want him, God. They want God incarnate in their midst, gone and away and dead and uninvolved and disengaged entirely from their world and from their lives. And on a very fundamental and basic level, that's what the Bible means when it talks about sin. That's what it is. It's this internal impulse and craving that all of us have to just get rid of God, to keep his stuff, to keep all of God's gifts, to keep God's world and the little part of it that we have, to keep it for ourselves, but to get rid of him and to enjoy it without him. And that's part of why he's hidden from us. But also, verse 22, Cleopas here speaks about very real disappointment. And disappointment to the point of dejection, where he says, we had hoped that he was going to be the one. We had hoped he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. In other words, they thought Jesus was going to be this political revolutionary who was going to cast the Romans out and establish a military force that was going to be able to rule their nation and set up an earthly and national kingdom. In other words, they expected Jesus to be an earthly politician and an earthly leader who was going to set their lives right immediately. And he didn't. And anytime our lives don't end up the way that we imagined, in any way, for any reason, any one of us can get to this place where we're lost. We're the ones who are lost. And we're lost in our sad and tangled thoughts about the disappointments that we feel so much that they become a filter. Our disappointments become a filter through which we supposedly see everything. And if you take those two together, if you take verse 21 and verse 22, this internal impulse to just get rid of God and the inevitable disappointments that come in living in this broken and fallen world, what you have birthed is blindness. And blindness is a big thing for Luke. It's a major emphasis. There's only one blind man in all of his gospel. Blindness as an idea or as a reality is spoken about, but one blind man shows up in his gospel, and it's at the very end. It's the last healing that Jesus does in chapter 18. It's almost as if blindness is climactic, as if it's paramount above all other diseases. And when Jesus heals this one, he heals everything. The difference between that blind man and our couple is that that blind man knew he was blind and that he couldn't see. Our couple, they think they see. They think they understand everything as it actually is and everything that's unfolding all around them, but they don't, and they're blind. And this is Luke's paradigm for us. It should make us very humble in all of our opinions and in all of our words and in all of our actions, and much, much less self-reliant and independent in all aspects of our life, but especially our relationship with God. It is not good that we should be alone in anything, especially in trying to see Jesus. We desperately need Him, this one that we struggle to see, to show up and to teach us His word and to feed us from His table. Because without that, we're just like Cleopas and his wife before Jesus shows up here on this path, filtering everything through our disappointments. And so lastly here, these two elements, His word and His table, these are the two things, the two means that combine together in this story to give them Jesus. And notice, it's not God's word in the scriptures alone, apart from this representation and this reenactment of the Last Supper, which is just a few chapters ahead in Luke, or behind in Luke. It's both the scriptures as well as this reenactment and this representation of the Last Supper that gives them Jesus. In verse 27, notice that what's emphasized is that Jesus taught them from all of the scriptures. Moses is mentioned and the prophets are mentioned. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The prophets are the end of the Old Testament. And so Jesus teaches them from all of the Old Testament, and He teaches them about Himself, and especially about Him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as God's Son, dying, and it necessarily happening according to God's plan that the Christ would die. And they haven't seen it. But He takes them back, and He shows them Him and His sufferings in the Old Testament. It's as if He's hidden. And He is. If you begin with Jesus and His death and His resurrection and His suffering, you begin there and you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find Him. You'll find it. Yes, it's hidden. Jesus is hidden in our world. But He's there in the Old Testament because He is the Word of God. He is everything that God ever had to say. All of the scriptures are about Him. He is the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures in the flesh, having His body broken open, just like they talk about the Word being opened there before Him, His body being opened up so that His life might spill out to all who would believe. So He's hidden in the Old Testament. He's also hidden in the same way in the Eucharist. Look at verse 35. And for us Protestants, for us American, modern, evangelical Protestants, this is the part that makes us nervous, but look at it. Verse 35, when do Cleopas and his wife say that they knew that the man who traveled with them and who had taught them, that they knew it was Jesus? Verse 35 and verse 31 say it's when He took bread, number one, and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He gave it to them. Same four things we do each and every week here. So the best Bible study ever. Y'all get me. They had Jesus explaining everything throughout the Old Testament. And still, they needed this meal to open up their eyes so that they would recognize Him. And Jesus breaks the bread to show them what He's already emphasized, that it was necessary that He, as God, be broken open for them. And we break the bread this week, like every week, to show you what I'm trying to tell you here, that God took on flesh, loved you so much that He was willing to have His body broken open, so that His life might be spilled out and poured out upon you. And He's ready. Yes, He's hidden. But He's ready to be seen and recognized and received by faith if we'll listen and if we'll eat. And I think this passage, as much as any, is what I hope that we are as a church. I hope it's representative of us. And if you want to understand All Saints, if you're new to All Saints, or if you've been here a long while and you're still trying to figure us out, start here. Start here at this passage. And here's a few State of the Union comments that might help you understand us a little bit better as well, who we are and what's going on with us. In our staff meeting this last Tuesday, I asked everyone, all the staff, what they thought our strengths as a church are and how they describe our calling as a church to people. And then I listened to them and I loved what they said. I really did. And then I offered these five descriptors of All Saints. These are ones I've been thinking about for a while. In a sense, our primary strengths, somewhat truly strengths, but somewhat also aspirational, but I think integral to our calling as a church. So here are the five. I'll mention them, then I'll run through them briefly. One, Catholicity. Never heard that word? Just wait, I'll explain it. Multi-generational. Third, Word and Sacrament, just like we've read here. Fourth, Crisis and Recovery. I know I'm cheating. There are four words there and five descriptors. I'm sorry. Crisis and Recovery. People do this. And Catalyst, fifth. So first of all, Catholicity. We're trying to restore Catholicity to our tradition. And I mean tradition in the broadest sense. We are Protestants. We're also Reformed and Presbyterian. Some of you know what those words mean. Others of you don't. Don't worry about it. It's what we are, though. We're part of the evangelical tradition. But we're also American, and also predominantly white and white-collar. That's not who we exclusively or necessarily want to be. Let's just be honest. That's who primarily and historically we have been. And we're also Texan. We're here in the middle of Texas, but we're in a fast-growing urban setting with lots of kids and lots of cars. And there are a lot of tensions in that tradition in and of itself. But that particular tradition, in the broadest sense, it hasn't worshiped or practiced Christianity with much ancient and historic emphasis. Now, what I mean by that is there's a lot of ancient and historic worship practices and spiritual disciplines and aspects of following Jesus that our tradition jettisoned a long time ago and simply lost, and I think to our detriment. And so we're trying to resource and reappropriate some of those forms, both in worship and in the life of our church together, which means that we're pretty different. We're pretty different from really great churches like Austin Stone. Some of you have worshiped there, are familiar with it. It's an excellent church. It's not Presbyterian, but it's really a part of all the other parts of our tradition. It's Protestant. It's Reformed in many ways. It's evangelical. It's American. It's Texan. It's white. It's white collar. It's got lots of kids and lots of cars. But we're pretty different from that church, but we're also pretty different from St. John Newman or from St. Teresa's, which are two wonderful Catholic churches here in Austin. And we have a number of people who come to us from both. I have people all the time come to me and say, this is the most formal and most traditional church that I've ever been in. And what they mean is, I wish we would loosen up a little bit. And then I have people who come to me and say, this is the most contemporary and hand-raising church I've ever been in. And I mean, what do you mean by hand-raising? I said, well, of course, we raise our hands. During the singing. People raise hands during the singing. And I say, is that any different from raising it at the benediction? He was like, well, no, but it's singing. And so you just have to realize that's who we are. And it can be a truly, truly beautiful thing. But we have to realize that there is a tension here. And it can be confusing, it can be difficult. I told the staff, we need to make t-shirts. All Saints, confusing everyone, one worshiper at a time. It could be our new tagline. But it can be beautiful. Secondly, something else that makes us unique that I think is a strength and also part of our calling, and that is that we are multi-generational. And it doesn't seem to me that there are many multi-generational churches left, especially not in urban settings. When I grew up in a small town, all the churches were multi-generational. But so many churches today, I think in small towns, but especially in cities like Austin, they're mono-generational, meaning they're primarily made up of youth and filled with high school or college age or young adults, or they're family churches, where if you're not married and don't have children, you unintentionally, maybe intentional, I don't know, you feel like an outlier, as if the church is not for you. Or you have older mainline Protestant churches that are just filled with people who are empty nesters and older in their 60s and above. And All Saints is different. I mean, thankfully, All Saints is different, and we're growing in every stage and age of life. And I want you to know that regardless of what age and stage of life that you are in, we are very committed, I'm very committed, our entire leadership is very committed to continuing to be a multi-generational church, as difficult as that is. and ministering to people throughout their life, from birth to death. I've done hundreds upon hundreds of baptisms, mostly children. I've done dozens and dozens of weddings. I don't know how many, 60-ish, probably. I've only done a few funerals. But recently, I've been in conversations with our session and with our architects, with our staff, about building a columbarium. You may not even have ever heard of that word before. It is a wall, very simply, with boxes in which ashes are interred after death. And I've thought about this for years, but it really was impressed upon me when, not too long ago, we had our first funeral service here. And I just thought, what a ministry opportunity and what a ministry need. And I'll say more about that in the coming weeks and in the coming months, but I just wanted to mention it to you this morning. Hang on, I want to make sure I've got my other... I'm missing a page. It's an important page. Well, that's bizarre. Well, guess what? I get to do this off the cuff. So, here we go. Word and sacrament. Word and sacrament, we've already talked a lot about this. And you've seen that a deep and pervasive teaching of who Jesus is and what God has done in this world is absolutely necessary. And what we do as a church, first and foremost, if you want to be connected at All Saints, is you come to worship. But worship is not all that we do or all that you need. Because especially at a growing church like ours, the larger the church gets, the more you need to be connected in a small setting, like in small groups. But it's not just word-based endeavors that we need to emphasize. We also have to emphasize service. Because think about this. When we serve other people, when we do this, what we are doing is that we are putting flesh upon Jesus' gospel. Because Jesus is not just hidden in the scriptures. He's not just hidden in the sacrament. He's also hidden in you. He is hidden in you. You are Christ's body. Sacraments, scriptures, the church. And if that is true, we have to be broken open and so that Jesus' life might pour out of us into others. That's why we're doing this March 11th party here, especially for our Latino and Hispanic neighbors that live down the street. We are, is that it? I didn't need it. I was good, but thank you. Did you find it in my office or where? In my office? David Breeding. Everyone give him a hand. Anyways. But we want to communicate to them that God has taken on flesh and been broken open to them, and so too are our doors open to them as well. Fourth, crisis and recovery. People say to me all the time, All Saints is such a pretty church. And they mean the building, they mean you. And that it's very buttoned up, and it's very put together. And they'll say, I feel like I come in there and I'm the only person with any problems in this church. And I've had 75% of you tell me that. Which means that you don't see each other rightly. We have a number of serious and continual acute needs that happen in this church, and I hope that we have been and that we will continue to be a church that helps people heal from things like addiction and abuse and divorce and death. Jesus is broken open so that his life might spill out. And God's people, we are already broken, but he breaks us in beautiful ways so that his life might come out in and through our suffering to others. And so hopefully in the future, we'll continue to do well with this crisis and recovery. Our staff are talking right now about specific support groups that we might launch in the fall to help people within our church from things like sexual addiction, pornography, divorce, and things similar. Lastly, I hope that we'll continue to be a catalyst church. It's a word that I've used for a number of years. And what I mean is that we would create and continue to partner with ministries like Side by Side Kids, which is an after-school tutoring and ministry program that's in Northeast Austin, but they are coming this fall to an elementary school just down the road, to Oak Hill Elementary, right in our backyard. And we've told Sly Guzman, their director, that we want to play as big a role as possible in doing that. And he, in turn, asked us if we would host their Summer Scholars program, which is when they take students and they continue to teach them throughout the summer, and we could even potentially feed them a meal. You would be shocked at how many students who receive either one meal or two meals from the public schools, and they go hungry throughout the summer in Austin, Texas. And so I hope that we'll continue to do that. Last year, through our missions committee and missions fund, as well as our benevolence fund, our church gave almost $450,000 away, which is amazing. And as long as you continue to give generously and tithe, we'll continue to do that. But we also have to give of our time. It's easy to write checks in ways that it's not easy in our culture to give of our time. And I also hope that we'll plant lots of new churches. We've planted one, Grace and Peace, and they are going to become a particularized church, which is a super nerdy Presbyterian way of saying that they're going to have their own elders and they're going to be out from our direct leadership. That's happening May 7th, so I'll preach that service there. They're doing that with 260 founding members, adults and children both, which is amazing. Because if you operate with open hands and you give and you give and you give, what happens is that the Lord continues to place more and more in your hands, not so that you hold on to it, but so that you continue to give it. And the thread that connects all of these, I think, is hospitality. As I've said, time and time again, God is a host. And so we must, too, be hosts. The God who is hidden in the world, he's been broken open for it. The God who is hidden in this world has been broken open for it. And if we've seen him, we'll willingly be broken open as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for our church. Thank you for the privilege of being the senior pastor here. And I do pray, Father, that you would continue to pour out your very spirit, your very life, the very life of Jesus upon us, that we might be your people for this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.